Many of you have met my dog, Wagner, who turned 3 a couple of weeks ago. Like many of you, I'm a dog person, and in our culture, dogs become almost part of the family. We certainly treat them like that. So when I'm at home, including all the hours I spend in my office, Wagner is always with me. If he isn't playing some form of game with his toys or chasing a tennis ball, he sleeps contentedly next to my desk or my chair or my bed, wherever I happen to be. Now, I say all of that in order to emphasize a great contrast. When the Bible speaks of dogs, it refers to a far different thing than what many of us think of. In our text this afternoon, the reference to dogs conveys a strong warning to stay away from them. Beware of dogs. Dogs were ceremonially unclean animals. Even more deeply, they were despised and scorned by the Jews. They were considered the most miserable of all creatures. They were loathsome, scavengers, savage, ugly pariahs who prowled in herds about their cities without homes or owners, feeding on the refuse and the filth of the streets, quarreling among themselves and attacking any passerbys. A number of years ago, I was in Mexico on a week-long mission trip, and I observed the presence of such dogs in the little third-world village which we organized and led a vacation Bible school class. And that's the image before us this afternoon. Beware those dogs. But to whom is Paul referring? As I read that in verse 2 of our text. Who are these dogs? Specifically, we call the group of false teachers that is attacking the church the Judaizers. It's a group within the church who insisted that in order to be a true Christian, you first had to be circumcised. And the Jews would actually commonly use the name dogs as an epithet to insult the Gentiles. But here, Paul is using that racial slur to the Jews, who thought it was necessary to add to faith in Christ faithfulness to the Old Testament ceremonial law, including circumcision. Those were the dogs, the false teachers who evidently insisted on legal observance as a qualification for salvation, even salvation by grace. And that requirement of legal observance, specifically focused on circumcision, that requirement contradicted the gospel. Paul had so clearly declared in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And if you remember what Paul would teach to the Galatian church, he taught that if you added circumcision to the work of Christ, if it was what Christ did and then also circumcision, then you not only that you do not enhance the gospel, but actually destroy it. Galatians 5:2, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have been estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Again, it's the people who teach that circumcision was necessary, that it was required. And Paul says, if that's the case, then not only are you obliged and a debtor to keep the whole law, you are estranged from Christ and have fallen from grace. Strong words directed to a group of people with a misplaced confidence. They had confidence in their own good works. They had confidence in their external law-keeping, including circumcision, as the basis of their relationship with God. And these verses in Philippians are a great warning against such false confidence. Paul is still writing with joy. This whole book is filled with joy, the joy known to those whose confidence is not in themselves but in Christ. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it's for your sake. It's a very different tone than the Galatians when the Judaizers were threatening to take over the church and had a great influence. Here, he says, it's not tedious, it's necessary, it's good, it's safe, but it's still an occasion for joy. There is this safeguard intended to protect that joy and that freedom, freedom from the external forms of the old covenant. Let me put it this way. Those who cling to the external forms of the old covenant are putting their confidence in their own works. And again, that's what was so wrong with this. That's what this had come to. Those who depend upon their circumcision for their salvation are depending upon their own efforts. They are putting confidence in their own works. And Paul doesn't mince words. Their efforts are faulty. He calls them evil workers in verse 2. And in a play on words, he calls their circumcision a mutilation. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Not a sign of salvation, as it was appropriately used in the Old Covenant for the people of Israel. Not as a sign of salvation as the Judaizers were misusing it now in the New Testament, but a mutilation, a sign of destruction. We see, again, writing to this same group of people in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, I wish those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. It's a mutilation. This act of circumcision, it's no longer anything of value spiritually. It has no benefit. And if you rely upon it, if you insist upon this external act in order to be saved, it's nothing but a mutilation. And Paul says, I wish you would even cut yourselves off. Paul is saying quite graphically to those who insist upon circumcision, I wish they would just go all the way and emasculate themselves. He's serious. It's almost offensive to our senses. He's almost to the point of being distasteful in this language for good reason. If any believer ever begins to cling to the external form as the basis for his standing before God, he's ultimately trusting in himself and denying the gospel and alienated and separated from Christ. The issue for us is not limited to Old Covenant ceremonial regulations, but even more broadly, any external religious form, even good ones, any religious form, any external ritual that you claim as the basis of your acceptance before God is faulty. If I could put that same idea in the form of a question, the question would be this, a question well used by many in the work of evangelism. The question is, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? It's a really good question with an emphasis on the word why. Why? Why should I let you into heaven? That's the question ultimately that needs to be answered. What is the basis upon which God will give anyone entrance into his kingdom? I still remember considering that question as a young child. No understanding of what it meant to be saved. And I remember thinking to myself, well, if I go to church, I'll go to heaven. I knew that certain good things went along with going to church, giving money, reading the Bible, even praying. I was trained to do all of those things and left with the idea that those things determined who would and would not get to go to heaven. And yet for several years in that thought, I remained dead in my sin, separated from God, for my own self-righteousness and external obedience did nothing to atone for my sin. And the Lord brought me to salvation only when I heard and understood that I indeed was a sinner and needed a Savior and was told about Christ and invited to receive Him and rest upon Him and believe in Him. And by God's grace, I did. And I learned quickly that my works had no part in God's work of justification. I was saved by faith, not by works, so that I could never boast, and I never will. So, Paul says to the Philippians, Beware of the dogs. Beware of those who believe and teach that external forms of law-keeping are the basis for your right standing before God. Beware of those whose religion and worship of God emphasizes what is external and outward. For as Paul addresses the church here, those who cling to the external forms of the old covenant are denying the spiritual nature of true worship. Verse 3. For we, beware the dogs, verse 2, beware the evil workers, beware the mutilation, beware those Judaizers, those who require circumcision. For we, verse 3, we are the circumcision, we who worship God in spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Don't miss that first expression. It's a marvelous verse. We believers, we are the circumcision. We who believe in Jesus Christ, we are the true Israel of God. We are the people of God. We who are Christians are now truly and rightly the descendants of Abraham. We who worship, not according to ceremonial ritual, but in spirit. And I can also add to that in truth, which gets right back to the issue of the Samaritan woman at the well with a question that Jesus raised when she didn't want to talk about her many husbands. She said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews that say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, that the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." We are the circumcision. We who worship God in the spirit, verse 2. The essence of our worship is spirit. God is spirit. He is not a creature with a body. He is a pure spirit. That's why we have no visible images of God as part of our worship. It's why the elements of our worship don't include physical props other than the sacraments which God himself has designed and instituted for us. We worship in spirit, not according to external forms. And that's the idea of verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's really what worship is. To worship God in spirit is to rejoice in Christ Jesus. To worship God in the Spirit is to have no confidence whatsoever in your own works as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. So we are the true people of God. We who have no confidence in our flesh, in our own works. Now, Paul knows all of that because he has experienced it. He has experienced life previously as a man committed to an empty, external form of religion. And he experienced the saving power of God that put an end to that false confidence in his own works of righteousness. And then he gives us, in our text, his own personal testimony of that false confidence. He's boasting, beginning at verse 4, at least speaking about what he used to boast of. Verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Now, he's essentially saying this: if anyone could be saved by his own fleshly work, I could. But he turns it around by declaring that those things of which he used to boast are not sufficient. The works of the flesh are not enough to obtain and maintain a relationship with God. And he knew personally the futility of trying to attain salvation by means of good works. First, he mentions, verse 5, ceremonial purity. Ceremonial purity is not sufficient for a relationship with God. Verse 5, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the law required. All of his ceremonial Jewish credentials were in good order, including his ethnic heritage. Verse 5, continuing, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was in the right lineage, biological and genetic descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He belonged to the chosen people of God, the people of the covenant, and his purity of descent was especially important in the day when there was a lot of intermarriage going on between Israelites and non-Israelites. There's nothing to hide in his line, however. Even his tribe was Israel's elite, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin represented the highest aristocracy, the place of honor among the Jewish tribes. The tribe of Benjamin, who was the son of Jacob's beloved wife Rachel, whose birth caused his mother's death. But rather than name him son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni, Jacob had him called son of my right hand, Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, proud of it. But it wasn't enough. Genetic purity is not sufficient for relationship with God. Likewise, with regard to the law, legalistic righteousness is not sufficient for a relationship with God. Paul had that too. The end of verse 7, a Pharisee, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Can you imagine making even that boast? A little background. The Pharisees were a religious party that developed during the 4 centuries between the Old and New Testaments. That's why they are never mentioned in the Old Testament. Their origin was good. It was a reaction against the excesses of the careless and indifferent Jews who had imbibed the Hellenistic spirit of the age with all its immoral aspects. Their high regard for God's law deserves admiration. They were separatists, very similar to the Puritans, who reacted against similar religious and moral abuses in the Church of England in the 1600s. But for the Pharisees, their great mistake came when they began to build a legalistic interpretation of the law, burying the law on itself under the load of their own traditions. And then they thought that by observing those human traditions, they could bring about the coming of the Messiah and assure themselves a high standing in his kingdom. With that pride, they became the very definition of hypocrisy. They became the very definition of self-righteousness. But Paul's point here is that he, Paul, as a strict observer of the law, as a Pharisee, could have boasted before God, and he did. Just look at his zeal. He persecuted the enemies of God. Of course, that was the church. He claimed to be blameless, given his external understanding of the law. He's making a point, he's making an argument, and he's basically saying, in the context of all of this external legalistic law-keeping, Paul says, I've done all of that. I have the right heritage. I've done the right things. And all of that was inadequate. Paul learned of that inadequacy when the Lord came to him on that road to Damascus. And after God blinded him with that appearance of the great light, we read in Acts 9:8 that Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And no longer would Paul speak confidently of his own good works. Instead, he gives us the perfect example of the end of false confidence. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So let me say it plainly and clearly, in general terms that apply to every one of us. We must renounce all of our own efforts to obtain righteousness before God, as does Paul. What things were gained to me, verse 7, I have counted loss for Christ. All of these things upon which I could have boasted, I count as a loss. I have written them off, to use the plain language of accountants. What used to be in the credit column, I have put in the debit column. Those things I used to count upon as my defense before God, I now consider my shame. And the shame is made so evident in the next verse, again with language that is almost distasteful. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The loss of all things refers to his abandonment of everything that he just boasted in. And he describes those things as rubbish. The word is actually even more graphic than that. The King James uses the word dung, and I believe that is more accurate. Human excrement. And there is no intention here of being vulgar, such as the profanity that is so common today in popular expressions that refer to this. But the image is appropriately intense. This is how thoroughly he renounces his own efforts at works righteousness and works salvation. I consider them rubbish, dung. And he has come to understand what Isaiah taught so plainly in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64:6. We all are like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul would summarize in Romans 3. But notice the glorious consequence for those who recognize their own sinfulness. Verse 8, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, the knowledge of Christ Jesus comes only to those who have a knowledge, first of all, of their own sin, who consider their own good works to be rubbish, and they alone will gain Christ. And as we read in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so by faith we must cling to the promise of Christ's righteousness. This is such an absolute and ultimate contrast. Two things are mutually exclusive. You renounce any claims, all claims to your own righteousness, and you are found to be in him. And what that means is that what Jesus Christ did is credited to you. It means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his law keeping, his righteousness is credited to your account, just as if a rich benefactor walked into your bank and deposited $1 million into your checking account. And when that happens, the money is yours. It's in your account. And that's what we cling to. Theologians call this the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. Let me explain that with a biblical illustration. We read in Revelation 4:4 about the throne in heaven. Around the throne were 24 thrones, And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. I saw 24 elders clothed in white robes. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we put on ourselves. The white robe is such a common image in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Revelation 7, 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We read in that chapter, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Or Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So by faith, clinging to the promise that you have received the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you and I are indeed millionaires. And the invitation of the gospel could be given with that provocative question, who wants to be a millionaire? Who wants to be made righteous before God? Who wants to be acceptable to God? Who wants to be made worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have all of those things, and you will have life. By faith, we are raised from the dead and given life. Verse 10, this is Paul's goal, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Sinclair Ferguson wisely points out, if by any means, words do not denote Paul's doubt whether Christ can do this, but an amazement that he will do it in one like himself, full of imperfection and weakness. If by any means, how amazing it is. And it will happen as Paul lives out his faith. He will attain to the resurrection of the dead. He will be raised incorruptible, immortal. For he whom God has justified, these he also glorified. And so there's a direct connection between this imputation of Jesus' righteousness and the assurance of our eternal life. We are given white robes to wear. That life begins when you come to know Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 10, to know him personally, intimately, experientially. And that's what life is all about, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus says of himself, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, all of this is deeply embedded in our understanding of what the Bible teaches, in our theology, in our doctrinal convictions and propositions. But I don't want this to be ivory tower theology. This is as down to earth and as practical as it can possibly be, because every one of us has a problem. We're dirty. We're filthy with the stains of sin. Not one of us here this afternoon can stand before the Lord and boast as if anything that we have done, our external law-keeping or righteousness, is sufficient. We have a problem, and it's called sin. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, every one of us has a problem. We're unworthy Not one of us is worthy in ourselves to partake of the body and blood of Christ. Not one of us. Not one of us is worthy to stand in the presence of God and live. Not in ourselves. Not one of us. Not in our own righteousness. But that's all different when we speak about the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to us. The righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. The righteousness that is represented by those white robes. So we stand before God. We come to the Lord's table, dressed in spotless, pure, white robes. And that's what our Lord sees. It's the righteousness of Christ that we have put on by faith. And that's our confidence. So where is your confidence? Where is your confidence before God? Where is your confidence as you prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper? If it's in yourself, if it's in your own good works, then don't take the sacrament because you're not ready. But if your only hope is in Jesus, if your confidence is in Him, if your only possible hope of being found righteous and acceptable in God's sight is by faith in the work of Jesus on your behalf, then come, take, and eat. For you are dressed in white robes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the white robes, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers us. Help us not to trust in ourselves or our own works. Help us to beware the dogs who would teach us falsely to depend upon our own efforts. And may we always and forever trust in that which Jesus Christ has done for us once and for all, when He laid down His life for our sins. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.